Well, it's my intention, with God's enabling and God's help, to begin something of a study of the book of Judges. I certainly do not intend to be looking at every single chapter or verse of the book. That would be quite an operation. It's quite useful to know that Austin is looking at Ezekiel. Kind of, it means that also that I know where he's going, and I know people also know where I'm going as well. So it's quite useful in that help, but in that sense. But also, it's quite useful for us to study this book, I think, for many, many reasons. My intention really is to study some of the characters of this book, to do a study of the characters. And that's why today I want us to consider Joshua. How are we to approach, or how are we to understand the book of Judges? Well, no doubt many of you have read it over the years, and whether it's at home with your family or whether it's by yourself, when as you go through the reading through the Bible, you'll come to the book of Judges. And what's your impression of the book? Well, it's a history book, isn't it? It tells the history. It tells the story of the people of God. And yet it's a book full of violence. I think it's hard not to be struck by this, that there are moments in this book when you read it and you're a bit squeamish about what you're actually reading. Something terrible has happened to some man or woman in this book. So sometimes it can be a bit difficult to approach certain passages of Judges. And in a way, it seems to sort of almost go nowhere. It seems to be story after story, and it all just seems to be in a cycle where things go round and round, and time's going by, but it doesn't almost in a way seem to go anywhere. Wherever there's progress, then they fall back again. And there's progress, and the people fall back again. And in a way, Judges is quite a frustrating book to read. It comes at a very dark period in the history of God's people. It comes after a very glorious period and before a very glorious period, but it's kind of sandwiched in between. It comes after the escape that the people had from Exodus, at the time of the Exodus, escape from Egypt. They'd done it all together, had this amazing rescue from God through the wilderness and into the promised land. They got into the promised land. Everything seemed to be going great. And then there's this period of time where everything just seems to sort of grind to a halt. And yeah, there are moments when there are good rulers and good leaders, and God certainly seems to be with the people. But these are flashes in an otherwise pretty dark, bleak background. And then after the time of Judges, we know that there's the time of the kings, and then, well, we can see that the country gets united behind a king, and things seem to be going pretty good again. But this period of time where the Judges is set seems to be a pretty dark period of time. Well, who wrote the book? We don't really know. It seems like it was probably written early on, around the time that 1 Samuel was set. Some seem to think that maybe Samuel himself wrote it. I'm not going to say that that's the case at all. Obviously, I don't know. We don't really know is the answer, but it seems likely that it was written around the time that Samuel was alive. And also, what kind of period of time did this cover? Well, it covers nearly 400 years. Again, scholars maybe debate a little bit around that, but I think 400 years is probably about right. It is a period of a number of centuries. So even in this one book, we cover a vast period of history. We go back 400 years in our history, we can think how much has happened in that 400 years. This is a huge period of time to be looking at. And yet, in some ways, we're very familiar with this book. And largely because it seems to be taught in Sunday school. I think most of us will know the stories of Samson and Gideon and Deborah and others. We're familiar with some of the major protagonists, the major people in this book. And somehow, as adults, maybe we don't look at it as much as we might have done as children, which seems strange considering how dark and how violent this book can sometimes be. But if we're going to really understand this period of time, if we're really going to understand what's going on now, we have to understand Joshua. Because all that happens is as a result of what happened before. And that's why tonight I want to spend half the time, I suppose, really looking at what was, we read together in Joshua chapter 24, and then sometime towards the end, beginning to look at what we read in Judges as well. So it's sort of two sections tonight. You might want to say 2 points, but within that, we've got some things that I want us to look at together. So first of all, I want us to consider Joshua 24. Now, I can't spend all tonight talking just about Joshua, about his life, because there's so much to say. It would take a very, very long time to look at the whole of the life of Joshua. So I want us to focus very, very narrowly, really, on what he says here, on this passage that we looked at from Joshua 24. But we do need to understand a bit about his life. Joshua became the ruler of the people after Moses. Now, maybe you've been in a job and you've had a very impressive boss, or maybe you've been in a school and you've seen that a headmaster or headmistress has been there for a very long time, and they're retiring or they're leaving, and they have to be replaced. And a new person comes in, and this new person, well, they're fine, I guess, but they're not like the old guy. They're missing something. They're lacking something. They're not as experienced. Well, it's sometimes hard to fill those boots of the person who you came after. Now, how intimidating it must have been for Joshua to come after Moses, surely one of the greatest leaders of all history, let alone God's word. He was really up there. He had taken an entire nation of hundreds of thousands of people out from Egypt as slaves and taken them through a wilderness. And of course, God had been there and God had performed many miracles to make this possible. If it wasn't for God, it could not have happened. We have to say that. It wasn't Moses on his own. But Moses clearly had a close walk with God and clearly had a close relationship with God. How was Joshua going to follow that? And yet there doesn't seem to be really almost any sense in which he was a letdown at all. Almost from straight away, he led the people across the Jordan. And again, we see the waters parting just as the waters parted for Moses. The people had seen that God was with this man, and they followed him across the Jordan and into the promised land. Out of all the songs we used to sing in Sunday school, the one that sticks out in my head is the ones about the walls of Jericho falling down. And I'm sure for some of the children, it's maybe the same. And it was under Joshua's leadership that this happened. They stormed into that promised land and they took city after city after city. And if you read through the book of Joshua, it's almost your head spinning because it's just name of this town and this city, and this kind of that border and that region. And we just see war after war after war. But God was with Joshua throughout it all. And they accomplished incredible momentum into that country where God had taken them to. And by this point, by the point in his life where we read Joshua 24, we might say that they were on a high because they had seen so much victories. We read that the Canaanites were cowering before them, and we read that in Judges chapter 1, how they could not stand up against the Israelites. They felt that they were losing wherever they go. God was with this people. And they were never going to be able to stand up to them. But Joshua could see that there was something creeping in into the people's attitudes. As they took land after land after land, we see that the people started to spread out further and further and further. And instead of being a group together, worshipping together, they were now becoming further and further apart. If you spin 2 chapters back to Joshua 22, we see an incident where one of the tribes who was on the other side of the Jordan, they built an altar. And the people thought, well, this is heresy. They're going to start sacrificing to God over here, or they're sacrificing to idols. But they're saying, no, we're so far apart from where the temple worship is that we don't want the people to start thinking we're going to start worshiping idols. We want an altar to be there, an altar to God, so that people remember that this is who we need to worship. It seems as if there was a real concern in Joshua's time, that the worship of God would continue in the right way. So let's have a look at this chapter then. So Joshua chapter 24. I want to say there's three things. Firstly, we see God reminds the people, God's reminder of an inherited blessing. God's reminder of inherited blessing. From verse 2 through to verse 13, God is speaking. And he's listing off all the things that have happened in their past. He tells them about how Abraham had been taken through from away from idol worship. He tells about how the family of Abraham had grown up. He tells about how they'd gone into Egypt, how they'd grown, how they'd cried out to God, how all of these amazing things had happened, how they'd been rescued, how they'd been taken through the wilderness, and how God had been with them in battle after battle. The nations that they'd driven out, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and all these people. And then in verse 13, it culminates it all to say, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and the cities for which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and of the olive groves, which you did not plant. Imagine that. Been saying, when you leave home, maybe some of you can't afford to do this. It would be nice if we could afford to do this, but to say to our children, here you go, here's some land, here's a house, here's even a vineyard and some olive groves for you. A city for you to grow in. And that's what God has done. He's given them everything. It wasn't just, well, there's a bit of a wasteland there you can build in it. Go on. This was all completed cities that they had taken from the people who were already there. Cities which you did not build, land which you did not labor, and then it was already fertile, ready to go. What a blessing to have inherited, to just be given like that. What about our inherited blessings? Maybe we don't have cities that are in the olive groves. Maybe some of us are thankful for that, but we have so many inherited blessings. We have God's word. We have a church here where we can meet with people who are willing to wrestle with God's word. Most of all, we have the complete God's word, which tells us about God's Son, which is astonishing. What do we need to do before God to have our sins forgiven? We need to go to Christ. What an inherited blessing that is. Imagine not knowing that. Imagine being wrestling with the guilt of your sin in your life and not knowing that there was a way to deal with that. What a sorrow that would be. What a richness it is for us to be able to say, I know because I've heard, because I've been told that if I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I will be saved. So God reminds the people of their inherited blessings. But then Joshua gives a directive to fear and to serve God. And we see this really in verse 14 and 15. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. As it was a fear that the people would drift back into idol worship and that they would fall away from worshiping God faithfully, Joshua's first concern after speaking to them about what presenting God's word is, now therefore fear the Lord, he says. That's the first thing that you need to do. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away from the other gods. Serve the Lord, he repeats it. That's our directive too. That needs to come directly to us. And again, we could thank God for the fact that we can meet here as a people like this. That we can hear week on week God's exhortation to us through preaching. That we must serve him. David last week was telling us that we hear the word preached throughout the week. And we hear the word of God being preached on a Sunday, but yet when it comes to Monday, we sort of notice that this world that's preaching us throughout the week, whether it's through TV programs or things people say to us or whatever it might be, books we read and so forth. battlefield, isn't there, that we must face? And on top of all of that, we must take this directive that Joshua gives. We must fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. It's no different for us today. But then we see, thirdly, that Joshua makes a commitment to serve God personally in verse 24, and chapter 24, verse 15. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served, or on the other side of the river, or of the gods of the Ammonites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's a personalness to this, isn't there? He's saying to them, look, in a sense, you have to weigh this up. You have to think this through, and you have to think it through very carefully. If it seems evil to serve the Lord, serve these other idols. What a strange thing to say. Isn't it? It's almost as if he's saying, if it's evil to serve the Lord, how can it be evil to serve the Lord? It cannot be. And it's almost as if he's highlighting the fact that, well, it would be evil, therefore, to serve another God, to follow another God, to follow a different way. That's what would be evil, to follow the gods of the Ammonites and whoever. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think it's striking that he says this as an old man, just before he knows this is probably his last address to the people. This isn't a young Christian. His first couple of weeks has been a Christian thinking, yes, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to serve the Lord. This is an old man at the end of his life. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, we don't just brush our teeth in the morning and say, well, that's it. I don't need to brush them anymore. I've brushed them. I brushed them last week. That's all I need to do. We have to keep at it, don't we? It's the same with washing and anything like that. But really, when it comes to our commitment to serving God, we have to do this daily too. This has to be a renewed commitment, because it can easily slide. We can easily slide away. We can easily fall into whatever thing draws our fancy. There has to be that renewed commitment, that renewed zeal to follow him, to keep up that fight, as it were. And we see in the book of Judges, this fight just seemed to drift away. They had the momentum behind them. They'd gone into the land of Canaan. Everything was going so well. The Canaanites were fearful of them. Didn't they just drive it home and finish the work? No, they stopped. They thought, we've got enough. We won't work together and carry on to do what God has asked us to do. Instead, we'll stop. And we'll put it all on the shelf. And that's why I think Joshua here, he has such concern for the future, that he is saying this, because he can see that this is exactly what will happen. If they do not continue to follow God and serve God, that there will be a sliding off. That's a real concern for us too. So this was Joshua's last statements. After this, there had been a toing and froing with the people, and the people saying, we will serve God. And Joshua saying, well, but will you? Verse 19 is so telling. You cannot serve the Lord your God, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake him and serve foreign gods. There was such a warning here that he could see that there was something that was going to happen to them, that if they take their hand off the wheel for a moment, that they could be under God's wrath. Well, it is here then that we turn the page into the book of Judges, because that's really, in a sense, the, I suppose, the dividing line between what has been and what will be. So, what happened next? Well, we can skim through it. I don't want to, it would take too long to read everything. But if we have a quick look at Judges chapter 1, verse 28, and it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. They put them under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. The work had stopped. It's like they got so far, and they were happy to just make them slaves, really, but not really do anything else. They didn't continue to finish the work. And then when you read these next few verses, aren't they so telling? I don't even just need to read out the first few words from each verse. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, and so on. The work stopped. The good work that had started so well stopped. Chapter 2, verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of his elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works that the Lord had done. Verse 10, and when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation rose up after them, did not know the Lord, nor the work that he had done for Israel. A new generation had risen up. You know, it's a blessing to see children in the church. It really is. I'm sure if we've been going to churches long enough, we've been to churches sometimes, and the youngest person there is past retirement. And that's a tragedy. For how is that church going to survive? A church, really, a healthy church, should have people from all ages, young and old. The old who are able to instruct the young, and the young to learn to take that word forward to the next generation. And we can't tell exactly what happened in the time of Judges, how they were divided, how this word seems to have just not been passed down from generation to generation. Maybe it's because they were so divided, so far away, the worship wasn't allowed for young people to come in. Maybe it was just too much of a trial to get up to where the temple worship, the tabernacle was. But it seems as if whatever's happened, the next generations, once everything had been said and done after Joshua, that generation wanted nothing to do, really, with God. They just served the gods of the world around them. But worse than that, or as bad maybe, then the children of Israel, verse 11, did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals, and they forsook the Lord, God of their fathers, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, and followed the other gods, and they bowed down to them. The worst tragedy that can befall any of us is to not know God. That's literally the worst thing that can happen to you or I, that we die not knowing God. It doesn't matter how much money we make or anything else. If we don't know him, then that is the worst tragedy that can happen to you or I. And that's exactly what's happened here. And it began this cycle, to do it that way, don't I, so you can see it clockwise, began this cycle of going up and down throughout the book of Judges. We see a time of deliverance. Deliverance enjoyed, first of all. People had seen great things happen to them, and they were enjoying this time of deliverance. But then there was a slide to mercy forgotten. Forgotten all that God had done for them, and they'd started to follow idols. And then once it had gotten so bad, then God brings a calamity against them. He raises up the Moabites, raises up the Canaanites. And then they oppressed them. And then what did the people do? They realized that these gods could do nothing for them. So they called on God. And then God sends a judge. A judge is sent, a man or a woman, somebody who is a savior for the people at that time. And then we're back to the top with deliverance is enjoyed. But then the circle seems to begin again. mercy is forgotten. Calamity befalls. God sends a judge, and then deliverance is enjoyed. And round we go. For 400 years, however long the book of Judges was, the exact period, we don't know. Now, I don't want to sort of say that we're in this kind of circle today or anything like that. I'm not trying to make a point like that. But what I'm trying to say is that we must appreciate all that God has done for us. We have to serve Him in our life. He has shown so much mercy to each one of us. The very fact that we're here today, being able to listen to God's word, have it before us, is mercy. We don't need a judge to be sent. We don't need somebody like Gideon to come along and sort of save the day. That's not what we need. We need something more than that. We need a Savior, a real Savior, a Savior who will save us far more than any of the judges could have. And who is there other than Jesus Christ who can accomplish that? There is no one. We must look to Him and not forget God. This can be such a temptation. I don't know, some of you may have heard of a Russian called Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I practice pronouncing his name, and it's quite a tough one to get, Solzhenitsyn. But he wrote a number of books last century after his experiences in the Gulag. He was an army, he was reasonably high up in the army of Soviet army. And one day he wrote a letter to one of his friends, a school friend. But this school friend was a dissident. And when the Soviet regime found out that he'd written this letter, well, he was immediately imprisoned, taken away from his army. Didn't matter what he'd done in the past. Thrown into prison and then spent decades going from prison camp to prison camp, meeting all of these poor souls who had gone through this, the worst of what Soviet Russia had. In the end, he collected a lot of some of the memoirs of the people that he'd spoken to and written a number of books about this. But he says this, and I think it's quite interesting. More than half a century ago, he says, when I was a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disaster that has befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God, and that's why all this has happened. Since then, I've spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own towards the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause for the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. We must not forget God. In all our ideologies, in all our thoughts, in all that we formulate, God has to be central. We have to follow Him and worship Him. For disaster will befall if we leave Him out, or if we twist in some way our understanding of Him. Men have forgotten God, but may that not be your testimony or what is said about you. We heard this morning of the testimony of this man on his gravestone. That was a good testimony, wasn't it? That's what we want in our life. We want that good testimony. But if your testimony is simply this about you, he had forgotten God or she had forgotten God, what a sorry testimony that would be. May that not be the case for any one of us. And I trust that God will be with you both this evening and throughout this week.